much. All right, we're going to spend some time looking at the scriptures together now. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, we like to study the Bible every week because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. And so we encourage you to follow along. There are black Bibles under the chairs. You could grab one of those, turn to page 484. You'll find Psalm 72. We're in a psalm series, a little short mini-series of psalms we've called Songs of Grace, Songs of Grace. In these psalms, we've been focusing on the reality that they teach us to love God's grace personally, but also to share that grace with the world. It's a calling that God's people have on our own hearts. The more we love him, the more that love will be overflowing to those around us. So this week we're in Psalm 72, and the big idea is grace for a king. Grace for a king. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that God would give the grace of good leadership. So grace for a king, a prayer of God giving the grace of good leadership. We need good leadership, and we have a calling on our own lives to be good leaders, even if you don't consider yourself a leader. You all have someone who is looking up to you. So we're all leaders to some degree. And so this is applying in a lot of different directions. I thought I'd start off by quoting some statistics for you. We're in a presidential election year. We don't call our leader king. That's what they call in the Old Testament, right? But we have a leader, a central leader of our country called president. And I read some stats this week that said 35% of Americans are feeling anxious about the presidential election. 33% of Americans are feeling stressed about the presidential election. 35% are feeling nervous about the presidential election. And 34% are feeling angry about the presidential election. So I don't know if you noticed, but all four of those, it's about a third of our population is freaked out. Why? Because leadership matters. A good king makes a big difference in the world. A good leader, a bad leader. Now again, we don't often use the word king, right? We don't use that word for leaders in our world, but if you're a teacher, you're a king over a small little kingdom, right? If you're a commander, you're a king over maybe a larger kingdom. If you're a parent, if you're a boss, there's all kinds of leadership in our world. Good leadership makes a big impact on people. Bad leadership makes a terrible impact on people. And know that I'm praying for those of you who have been hurt by bad leaders. A lot of people have really been stung by bad leaders, by bad pastors. There's this overwhelming trend of people saying, man, I was mistreated by a religious leader and now I want to have nothing to do with God. A good leader shows us what God is really like. And a bad leader gives us a twisted image of who God is. So let's read this psalm, which again is a prayer. It's a prayer asking that God would give good leadership. Psalm 72, it's a really long one, so what I'm going to do is just kind of read the first couple of verses and the last few verses to introduce the concepts, and then we'll go through and read each verse individually through the morning. So starting in chapter 72, verse 1, or actually verse 0, is of Solomon. So this is a song of, about, or to Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. I'm going to skip down to the end, verse 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now that final phrase there, most commentators agree that marks the ending of this section that are the prayers of David. It's a section, we call it books 1 and 2. The Psalms can be divided into 5 books, kind of like the 5 books of Moses. They're 5 different sections. And so this is the ending of a section that's primarily edited, led, written, and overseen by David. The Psalms is kind of confusing because there are multiple authors. And so that makes the book of Psalms different than other books of the Bible. Most books of the Bible, you open it up and you're like, it's written by this one guy. Settled, right? But the books The book of the Psalms is like a compendium. It's a lot of books as the song book and prayer book of the Bible. And so a lot of scholars disagree over whether David wrote this one or Solomon wrote this one. Now, I want to say that God's word applies whether we know who wrote it or not, okay? We trust this as God's word. And yet it's helpful to think about the interplay between Solomon and David because God promised to David that he would have an eternal kingdom coming through his descendant line. So there are these promises made. And so David knows that as a prophet, looking through and praying for the life of Solomon. So the best way I can understand this is that this was really a mashup written by Solomon and David. I'm not sure if it matters too much who the final editor was, but it's at least with Solomon in mind. Maybe Solomon did the final edit of it. Maybe this is like David's final prayer for Solomon, and then Solomon finishes it. It's hard to say exactly, but we've got the beginning. This is of Solomon. At the end, it's of David. And so as we look at this psalm, we recognize that we need grace to have good leadership. We need grace for good leadership, for us to be leaders and for us to have leaders over us. So I'm going to pray that God would give us grace to understand the word, but that his spirit would be active even as we listen, even as we worship today. So let's pray. God, we pray that you would give us grace to be good influencers on those around us, but also to have good leaders in our life. We need grace for a king, Lord. We thank you that your spirit has shown us the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ himself, our ultimate king. And so we submit to you, King Jesus, as our ultimate leader. And we pray that you would teach us to be a reflection of you as we lead those around us and as we submit to those that are in leadership over us. God, we ask that you would help us and we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So, big idea is grace for a king, grace for leadership, you might say, more broadly. A little minor question that I thought of when we first started looking at this, some people get confused about this because if you remember, right when Saul became the first king of Israel, there's this interesting little interaction between Samuel and the Lord because Samuel was the last judge, last prophet leader of Israel, and then Saul was the first king before David. And in this situation, it's pretty clear that the Israelites were off track. They were rebellious. They weren't quite understanding God's will. So you have this little interchange between Samuel and God in 1 Samuel 8. It said this whole idea displeased Samuel because they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so Samuel went and he took it to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So we've got the beginning of the kingship in Israel just kind of soaked in rebellion, a people who don't want to submit to God as their true king. And so a lot of Bible students are like, see, we should never have kings. Kings are always bad, right? But before this ever happened, in Deuteronomy, God made it clear that someday they would have a king. Deuteronomy 17, you can go look that up, and there are other texts as well that describe what a king should be like in the nation's history. And so it's possible that Israel wanted a king at the wrong time and in the wrong way, and yet God still had these plans to put a godly king over them. And we see in the anointing of David and his son Solomon and the descendants, we see the plan of God beginning to unfold. So we can look at the rest of that some other day, but we got three big ideas as we pray that God would give us grace for a king and good leadership. Three big ideas. Number one, we need a good king. Number two, we need a powerful king. And number three, we need a forever king. So a good king, a powerful king, and a forever king, all right? So number one, we need a good king. We see this in verses 1-7. So we need a good king. It's a world full of bad leaders. God, please give us grace for a king. And this is the opening prayer. Give the king your justice, O God. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. So there we see, again, that kind of a context of the king and the king's son, David and his son Solomon. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Crush the oppressor. Soldiers like that one. Verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. This is very flowery language. This is big language. And one of the big questions as we're reading this text is how to make sense of praise of a good king, right? Because we have this context, this understanding that we should praise God and God alone. And as modern Americans, we tend to be anti-leadership, right? We have a country that was kind of formed in an anti-king way. And so we have this illusion that maybe we can live without kingship. Maybe we can live without leadership. But it's consistent throughout the scripture to submit to and honor the leaders that are put over us, that they are a blessing given to us. And so they can even they can either lead us badly or lead us well. And here we see this prayer that leaders would lead us well and that they would be refreshing like rain on mown grass. As I said, we need a good king, and the idea of goodness is repeated multiple times in this first section. I just want to point this out to you. Give the king your justice, O God. Give the king your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and with justice. Then righteousness comes up again in verse 3, and then in verse 4, we see him defending the cause of the poor of the people. He's standing up for those that can't stand up for themselves. He's delivering or saving or rescuing the children of the needy, and he's crushing the oppressor, defeating evil. We'll get more into this in the next point about we need a powerful king, but this is an important part of justice. Part of righteousness, part of being good is stopping evil. Now, as believers, the power of the church, we don't extend that through violence. We extend the power of pushing back evil and darkness through service and through sacrifice, through prayer, through helping people, through proclaiming the goodness of the gospel. But I just want to point out, again, clearly there's a tie here. Defeating evil is part of what it means to be good. Stopping evil. It's a proverb that says it's not right to see people heading towards death and not try to do anything about it. We should step in. There's a danger for us as people that love the scriptures and love the gospel. We recognize that the church should not be a place that's establishing political candidates, right? We want to make sure that the church is a place that preaches the word of God and then leaves people's voting up to their convictions. The danger, though, of being that kind of church is we can kind of pull back and say, well, we're always neutral on everything. No, we're not neutral. We don't want to be political activists as a church, but we want to speak the truth, right? We want to say, this is not right, this is right. This is injustice, this is justice. And we want to point those things out again and again and not be afraid to speak up. It goes on in verse 5, may they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So this is really interesting. We've got a good leader being feared. And then on the other side of that, in verse 6, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and may peace abound. That's that Hebrew word shalom, peace. It's this idea of everything being the way it should be. The central image here is the rain on the grasses. I grabbed a picture of rain coming down on some fields. We've had possibly too much rain lately, right? But when it all started, we were like, hey, rain, this is great, right? We live in Texas. We've had a couple of drought years. We're like, rain, this is awesome. Woohoo, it's refreshing. Generally, rain is refreshing. We're a little worn out by it right now. But generally speaking, rain brings life. Rain makes things green. Rain makes things grow. And this is the poetic picture of what goodness looks like. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what the rule of law looks like, right? Someone who is both kind and good, but also you're afraid of them because they're not going to allow you to get away with evil, right? That kind of leader brings life. Life can flourish in those circumstances. So we need to pray for the grace of a good and righteous leader, and we need to pray for the grace of being good and righteous leaders ourselves. So applicationally, number one, for a good king, we need to pray for good leaders, 1 Timothy says this explicitly. God's people should pray for the leaders we already have, that God would make them good, and we should pray for new good leaders. We should actively pray for that. Are you praying in this election year where one-third of you feel angry, stressed, upset, what were the other words? I can't remember. Anxious, freaked out, I think I said. I don't know if that was in the statistics, but you feel upset, right? Pray. We're told that again and again, right? Philippians 4 says, if you're freaked out, pray. If you're anxious, pray. So we should pray for good leaders. Second application of this is vote for good leaders. Be involved. Go vote. Read, study, check out the candidates, see what they stand for. Go vote. Vote for good leaders. And then finally, be good leaders. I think this is the most important thing, right? Be a good leader. Be righteous. Even if you're just leading one person, lead one person well. We all have influence, as I said before. We don't use the word king. Kings are rare in our culture, but there are always people that we're influencing. So be a good leader. And remember that Jesus defined leadership with the word, remember, servant. If you're going to influence people well, you will be a servant. That's what leadership is, servanthood. This is now number 3.2. Okay, the other issue of being a good leader is that we need to know what righteousness and goodness looks like. Are you reading this book? Are you familiar with the commands of the New Testament? We're a church that will always say, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus, trust in Jesus. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. Rely on his grace. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Once he saved you, though, he calls you to follow him, to be righteous, to obey the commands of the New Testament, to obey the Ten Commandments, to read Proverbs and live that kind of lifestyle. Be a righteous, good, just person who serves and influences others. We need to be familiar with his words. And then finally, as we live out what it means to be a good leader, again, I just want to remind you that ultimate good leadership is trusting in the leadership of Jesus himself, the one who left the privilege of heaven to come seek after us, save us, die for us, take our place, right? Because none of us were good, none of us were righteous, none of us were just. The only truly good and just one took our place on the cross. He's our sacrifice. He's our substitute. And it all starts there. If we want to be good leaders ourselves, then we need to understand the ultimate leader has given himself for us. Okay, second point, we need a powerful king. We need a powerful king. We see this in verses 8 through 16. As I was talking with the guys that I was reviewing the sermon text with this week, I said, this is really like a 6-point sermon, but that would take me a few hours to preach. So I'm just kind of boiling it down to the idea of powerfulness, okay? Reach, powerfulness. There are a lot of leaders, say it this way, that are good and kind, right? And yet they lack in ability and power. And so we need a powerful king, a powerful king. We see this in verses 8 through 16. And again, remember in context, as human beings, we were commissioned to be leaders. We were commissioned to image God. Adam and Eve were told, take this paradise and spread it. Have dominion. Be kings and queens and spread paradise. And what was their first leadership act? They started a rebellion. They said, no, we want to be God, and we're going to listen to the rebel serpent and his lies, okay? So we need leaders that are powerful in the right direction. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. This is a serpent imagery there. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. So this is a worldwide empire, a worldwide kingship. It goes on and it says, may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Those are the countries south, like Ethiopia and Egypt and Cush. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. So again, we see this emphasis that was in the first section of part of good, righteous, powerful leadership is protecting those who are weak, protecting those who don't have the power that you have. Power is a responsibility you're given to, again, image God's character in the world, to do what's right, to make just decisions, and to care for those that can't care for themselves. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. He cares for those under his leadership. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. So again, we've got this blossoming imagery, this garden imagery, this paradise imagery. When you've got good leadership, things go well in the land. There's fruitfulness. There's productivity. The poor and the weak are cared for. And we see again all of his enemies bowing down to him. We see gold of Sheba being given to him. A couple of different directions I want to point out here. Number one, the warlike imagery of all the competing tribes bowing down to him, licking the dust like the serpent being crushed. There's this reality that evil needs to be stopped, right? The oppressors need to be crushed. So there really is a real war against evil, and the Bible unapologetically uses violence against evil people, right? Now, again, the church, we're in a new age where we're not given the sword. Jesus is clear about that. But as Old Testament people, as a nation, we're fighting giants and craziness and Satan worshipers. There were real wars going on, okay? So we're not given that same sword, but we need to recognize that the Bible, even in the New Testament, continues to acknowledge that violence is rightly used against evil. Now, in the New Testament, that power is given to the state, Romans 13. Revelation warns that that power of the state will be used wrongly against believers at points in time. But in Romans 13, Paul says, hey, submit to the power of the state, knowing that primarily that power, that sword, the imagery is given to crush oppressors, to push back evil. So there's this real war against evil in the world. Those of you that are in the army, those of you that are policemen, those of you that work in government have this power to push back evil in the world. But there's this greater evil in the world, right? Beyond just physical power, there is spiritual power. And as God's people, we're given spiritual power to tear down every spiritual stronghold. We have an ultimate good power that we can carry against evil in the world. So we have this picture in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ being the ultimate battle victory against evil in the world. It defeats sin and death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimate power, the New Testament tells us, ultimate power is found in Jesus pushing against the spiritual darkness of death and sin. Do you recognize that ultimate power? We need a powerful king, and we have that powerful king in Jesus. We're told then to give thanks for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And we're told, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me just shrink this down for you. Because Jesus has ultimate victory over sin and death, don't give up. Keep going. That's our power. Our power is in our persistence. We keep hoping in Jesus. We keep smiling. We keep doing the right thing. And our labor is not in vain. We continue to trust him. We're steadfast. We're immovable. And that's the power that the church is given. What's really interesting is we started to see the way that all the nations bowing down to the military power of Israel in the Old Testament also was a foreshadowing of a commitment spiritually to the spiritual power of Jesus, right? So we see this kind of imagery of physical power, armies defeating evil kings in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, the real evil is sin and death, and Jesus made the final victory over that. And we have this little picture of gold from Sheba, right? Did you notice that? in the text. It talked about gold from Sheba. What verse was that? It's verse 15. Long may he live, this great king, and may gold of Sheba be given to him. Well, that actually happened with Solomon, right? This is part of why I see this as a prayer of David for Solomon as Solomon is just beginning, because later on in Solomon's life, this actually happened. This prayer was answered. The queen of Sheba came and was like, man, Solomon, you're amazing. And it looks like a conversion. When you read the Old Testament story, it's hard to tell, right? It seems like maybe she just doesn't want her country to get smoked, and so she's bowing down, you know, because of military submission. But Jesus seems to indicate that she's converted, that her heart has been given to the King of the universe, God himself. Luke 11, we see this contrast. Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Saying, she's going to rise up in the judgment and condemn those who didn't believe in Jesus. Why? Because she believed. She believed in the God of Israel. In case we don't get it, Jesus goes on, verse 32 of Luke 11, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment as well with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, he's the great king. He's greater than the prophet Jonah. He's greater than the king Solomon. And those that heard their preaching, Solomon's preaching, Jonah's preaching, and repented and turned to the kingship of the God of Israel, they are saved. All you have to do is ask this God to save you, and he will save you. That's ultimate power. So again, it's all summed up in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has defeated. As Lord, as King of the universe, through his resurrection, he's on the throne. He rules and reigns. He's defeated sin and death forever. So what do? Be steadfast, immovable. Don't give up. Know that your labor is not in vain. It can feel like we're not making an impact. We're living through the collapse of Western civilization. It can feel like nothing we do matters. It matters as we're faithful to God, as we're faithful to King Jesus. Our labor is not in vain. This is true spiritual warfare. Trust Jesus, obey Jesus. Trust Jesus, obey Jesus. That's real spiritual power. That's true kingship. Spiritual warfare is also summarized in Ephesians 6, same way. Trust Jesus, obey Jesus. Read his word, pray, talk to him, trust his people. Be steadfast, immovable. Know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Okay, final point. We need a forever king. We need a forever king. So this started out with prayers for Solomon, as best we can understand it, and for the descendants of Solomon. It's prayers for the earthly kingship through Israel. And now we're going to see an interesting spiritual transition to a forever king in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, may his name, still talking about the earthly king, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. So the idea of Israel is that they would be a light to the nations, that through God's unique, gracious saving of this puny tribe, that all the nations of the world would be saved, would know freedom from sin, death, and rebellion, would know the true God, right? Deuteronomy 7, I saved you because you're puny so that my grace would be clear to the world. That's what God told to Israel. And here we see a prayer of, oh God, will you let your kings be forever blessed? May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. It can start to feel like a improper lifting up of the king of Israel. May it be a forever reign, Lord. And here's the thing. When you read the entire Old Testament, you see this tension that builds and builds and builds. It's clear from the first pronouncement of the good news in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve begin their rebellion against God, God comes in and he says, there's going to be someday a descendant of Eve that will crush the serpent. There's going to be a man, a human. A human will defeat evil in this world. And that's a promise. And then the rest of the Bible is one human after another failing to fulfill that promise. Failure after failure after failure. And so these incredible promises are made to King David in 1 Samuel 7, that through his kingship, there will be a forever kingdom. And so David is praying this prayer for Solomon, and we see this hope, this promise throughout the Old Testament that somehow God's going to work through the puny humanity of Israel. And what we see is that it ends up being not just a human being, but God himself. Philippians 2 says that Jesus himself left the perfection of heaven and came down and took on flesh. An echo of John chapter 1, that in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was God. He took on flesh. He dwelled among us. And so we see this human and God King, and this takes us then to verse 18. Blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. This is the tension. Oh God, do wondrous things through people. Do wondrous things through people. Do wondrous things through people. Isaiah, now in the Psalms. Only God does wondrous things. Only God can do this. Oh Lord, you promised to work through humanity, yet only God does what's truly just and right and gracious. How can that possibly be solved? It can only be solved through Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We see our need for a forever king. In Deuteronomy 4, one of the scriptures that every Israelite king would have had to copy. If you were a king of Israel, you had to write your own Bible. You had to copy the whole thing by hand. Deuteronomy 4 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Only God. God alone does wondrous things. There's no one beside him. And so here we see this promise coming true. Psalm 18, talking again about the earthly kings, says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love, gracious covenant love, steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Psalm 21 says, his glory is great through your salvation, the king's glory. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so the only way for any king to be unmoved, to be mighty, to have any kind of glory, is if it's received from God. That's what Psalm 18 and Psalm 21 says. And yet there's clarity given. Again, Deuteronomy 4, only the Lord is God. There's no other beside him. There's a tension that keeps building and that keeps building throughout the Old Testament. We need a saving human king, and only God can save us. We need a human king that will stand up and actually be righteous and be perfect and do what is good. And only God is righteous. God alone does wondrous things. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this tension. These two parallel hopes that don't seem to be working out in the Old Testament. And finally, they come together in Jesus Christ himself. I grabbed a picture of a cross so that our minds would be thinking about the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus, his forever kingship. Through his death, taking our place, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sin, and yet rising from the dead, proving that he had defeated sin and death forever. This is talked about in the Psalm. Psalm 51 is one of the most famous confession songs there, where King David confesses that he's not the perfect king that he wanted to be, that he's not the righteous king. He admits that to God, and he says, God, purify my heart. Blot out my sins, cleanse me. I need your forgiveness, and we see that forgiveness fulfilled in the cross. This is what David prays in Psalm 51. We need a forever king. Our society is falling apart, and often we fail as leaders as well. A famous rock song from like 10 years ago asked the question this way. It was a song about Pompeii, you know, the volcano that blew up and destroyed the city in Italy. And if you know anything about the story, Pompeii was a nasty place, right? It's a nasty, nasty place. And so a lot of people of all different cultures have kind of seen that as like a judgment against evil when this volcano exploded. And so Bastille sings this song. It says, we were caught up and lost in our vices. And they sing this repeatedly. Oh, where do we begin? The rubble or our sins? Where do we begin, the rubble or our sins? And Psalm 51 answers that. Psalm 51 is just confession of sin. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive my sins. Blot out my sins. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. It's just repeated again and again and again and again. And then the last couple of verses, David says, and oh yeah, will you rebuild the walls of the city? There's a recognition that our sin is the problem. And as we head into an election year, there's going to be this temptation to turn on each other, to turn to the enemies out there. There are enemies out there, right? I already established that. The Old Testament's clear. There's a war against evil. Speak up, do what you can to stop evil. But Christianity alone is the religion that says, but yeah, we got to start with the evil in our own hearts. Where do we begin? The rubble or our sins? We begin with our sins. We begin with our sins. Only when we confess those sins to our forever King and recognize his forever reign and recognize his resurrection, his enthronement as King of the universe, only then can we begin to rebuild from the rubble and the ashes and make better neighborhoods, families, cities. We need the grace of a good King. Start with your own heart and then take steps to use your power for good, to serve others in love, to stand up for what's right, to obey the standards of Scripture, and to speak up for those standards in society. In a world full of bad leaders, we pray that God would give us grace for a good King. We pray that God would give us grace to be good leaders ourselves. We need good kings, we need powerful kings, but ultimately we need a forever King, and that forever King is Jesus Christ himself. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus as the ultimate leader to serve us and to take his throne through death and resurrection. God, we pray that you would conform us to his image, that we would learn to serve and die for those around us, that we would speak up for what is right as Jesus did, and we would be willing to give ourselves to others. Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace. We can't fix what's so broken in our world, but we can trust you and we can obey you. Give us the grace for good leadership, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.